Tonight we're looking at the last in a three-week series on the Song of Songs. For those of you who have not been with us previously, and for review, for those who have, we have taken the view that the Song of Songs has been a book that is capable of many different interpretations. By the year 1850 alone, there were over 600 commentaries written in the history of the Christian Church from the beginning of the Church Fathers till 1850. No one of them quite seeing everything eye to eye. We looked in the first evening at some major schools of interpretation and indicated that since it has pleased the Holy Spirit to allow a variety of interpretation to exist in this book, that we should be comfortable with seeing this work from a number of different viewpoints. If you will, maybe it is God's abstract painting of love in the Scripture, which suggests that the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that it has pleased the Lord to allow a number of viewpoints to exist. I have suggested that the viewpoint of interpretation that I personally am the most comfortable with in Song of Solomon is to see it as a three-part drama. A three-part drama in which the main characters are the Shulamite, so-called because she is from the northern Israel town of Shulam. The second major part being that of King Solomon, who is not seen in the three-part drama view as a positive character, but rather is seen from a negative reference point. This would suggest, therefore, that the book is written by someone who perhaps was a prophet in the northern kingdom, who protested, as did the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 11, against the corruption of Solomon's regime. The third major actor in the drama is that of the shepherd, who is the true friend and lover and later bridegroom of the Shulamite girl. We have divided the book into three acts. The first evening we looked at love tested, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Looked at three different scenes: the Shulamite's arrival in the harem room, then the reverie at the banquet table as she sits dining with Solomon. She is thinking about her relationship with her shepherd friend. And then the dream that she has, which is quite an understandable dream. She dreams she loses him, and she goes out looking for him. The second act, which we looked at last week, we called Love Strengthened, and it was also divided to three scenes. First, Solomon's palanquin procession. I love new words. I hope you enjoy that word. I hope you use it regularly in your conversation. A palanquin is a sedan chair borne as a litter on the shoulders of men walking in front of it and behind it, a conveyance in use in Oriental countries or Near Eastern countries. I myself, as a child, rode in not a palanquin, but in a litter. It was, to my knowledge, not covered. Dad says, I think, that I also at one time rode in a covered one. Following Solomon's very splashy arrival, there are two proposals that are made to the Shulamite. One very specific proposal by Solomon, in which he recites again the physical charms of the Shulamite, and the other proposal, perhaps once more a dream kind of reverie and reminiscence, is that given by the shepherd, in which he not only celebrates the physical beauty of the Shulamite, but celebrates the joy and being of her life. Then once more, there is a frightening dream. This time, the dream by the Shulamite is one in which, after their marriage, she has been unresponsive to her shepherd and goes out looking for him at night and suffers the wounds in her own self because of love neglected. As we come to Act 3, we find a title that I have called Love Triumphant. And we pick up the story tonight in Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4 through 8:14. I've indicated that this is the Song of Songs rather than the Song of Solomon because the first verse reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's," or "which is about Solomon." We have understood this book not to be written by Solomon, but to be written about him. It is a Song of Songs, even as we say that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, or the holy place in the Old Testament was the Holy of Holies. So this is the song above and beyond all songs about love. There are two scenes in tonight's third act. The first scene is the end of the Shulamite's story in Solomon's court, or her stay, rather, in Solomon's court, chapter 6, verse 4, through chapter 8, verse 4. In verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6, we see Solomon's renewed attempt at courtship. His first attempt at courtship was in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Do you remember what he said to her when he first saw her? He said, "I liken you, my darling, to a horse harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh." This was his way of giving a compliment to the Shulamite. And, of course, Solomon was a great connoisseur and fancier of horses, and for him that was a positive compliment. His second attempt, and by the way, he also promised her better jewelry. That was what he did in verse 11. His second attempt at courtship with her was in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where he praised seven aspects of her physical beauty. To the Hebrew, the number 7 suggested completeness, and so he articulates seven components of her physical beauty. This, then, is his third attempt. It builds upon his previous two attempts, and it shows once more how much Solomon is enamored with her physical beauty, albeit he has little to say about the grace of her life and being and personality. Solomon makes basically four comparisons in his pursuit of the Shulamite. He compares her, first of all, in this third attempt, to two capital cities. "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners." His first compliment is he compares her to two capital cities and an army, bannered. How would this be a compliment? Well, Tirzah was the capital city in the north in Israel during the time of the divided kingdom when there was the northern Israel and the kingdom of Judah. For a long time, Tirzah served as the capital of Israel after Solomon's time. It served as the capital from Jeroboam's time until Omri's time. The name of the town itself meant delight or pleasant, and it was a beautiful town. Jerusalem, of course, was the southern capital. It was a city set on a hill, and if any of you have seen Jerusalem, it is indeed a beautiful city to behold. So he says to her, "You're like the two favorite cities in my life. You're just as charming. There are as many avenues of your being that I am interested in as there would be streets in Jerusalem or Tirzah. You have a stunning beauty when seen from afar, or when encountered from close up, there are also delights and charms in you." And he says that she is an army, or majestic as troops with banners, or majestic as an army with banners. Probably most of you would not think of comparing the girl in your life to an army going to war. You are like an army with bazooka guns, or something like that. But an army with banners, that is to say, banners were used as collecting places for the units in an army. When, of course, in ancient times they didn't fight with guns, but with weapons that had a more limited range, it was possible for armies to cluster together in relative close proximity to one another, looking down from a hill on a valley, and to see the brightly colored bannered armies was a fearsome and awesome sight. And he is simply saying to her at this point, not only are you as beautiful as my capital cities, but you are as awe-inspiring as a bannered army. The next thing that he praises her for is her facial attributes, verses 5 through 7. We have seen him do this before, except there's one difference this time. Previously, he had compared her eyes to doves. This time, her eyes to him are an overwhelming experience. In fact, he cannot dare to look at her eyes. "Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me." The piercing glance of her own eyesight had now, I think, somewhat set Solomon aback. And maybe this is the Shulamite's only protection in Solomon's court, and that is she does have a purity of vision and gaze. One thinks of how a look can penetrate another human being and bring that human being to a sense of reality. We know, for example, in the Gospels that on one occasion when Peter had denied the Lord for the third time, John 22:61 tells us, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered." And I think Peter dropped his eyes away from the glance of the Lord. I believe that the purity of the Shulamite in response to the kind of life that Solomon lived had an effect upon him. And he could not bear to look at the straight gaze which she gave him. He then goes on to do what he has done before and compare her teeth to being a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. We simply said he's complimenting her on the whiteness of her teeth. on the fact that not one of them is missing. Thus he says, each has its twin, not one of them is alone. This is important in the days before false teeth and crowns and caps to be able to look at a young lady and at that point in life without dental care and without Crest toothpaste to banish away the mites of erosion. He was able to look at her and say, all your teeth are still in place. And he also points out to her that her cheeks or temples behind her veil are red, ruddy, like the halves of a pomegranate. And therefore he finds in her facial features both that which strikes him in an awe-inspiring way and that as well which delights his eye. The next comparison that he makes is he compares her to his harem. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens, that is the harem, saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. He is essentially saying here, you're better than all the rest. Now we know from 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, that Solomon actually had many more wives and concubines that are indicated here in this particular passage. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 11:3 for just a moment, that number is given, and I always get the number confused between concubines and queens. 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Here he has 60 queens and 80 concubines, so he is either underestimating the number to the Shulamite, or it is at an early point in his life. He is simply saying to her, I want you more than all the rest. I would simply say, beware of flattery. And the Shulamite was very aware of flattery. Solomon, I think, is an example of the kind of soulish individual who will, or soulish man, sensual man, who will give love in order to gain a sexual relationship. And the Shulamite avoids the womanly temptation to give a sexual relationship in order to gain love. It's not enough for her that she simply be the best among many. What the Song of Solomon celebrates is the exclusiveness of love, which knows no other at all. The fourth thing that Solomon compares her to is the heavenly lights. Verse 10, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Or in the words of Debbie Boone, you light up my life. You'll have to forgive me. This has been fun this week, looking at this. Solomon is glib, extremely glib. By the way, you may be a little bit bothered with the rough time I'm giving Solomon. Say, Pastor, how could I ever read Proverbs again with the rough time you've given Solomon? Well, Solomon didn't write all the Proverbs, but the ones that he wrote do reflect wisdom. God sometimes gives a person the ability to speak truth even though they don't live it. And Solomon is a tragic example of a person whom God causes to speak truth even though he doesn't live it. He is like the ones of whom Jesus said, they preach but do not practice. Therefore, do what they say, but not as they do. That, to me, describes Solomon and how I cope with the Proverbs. They are indeed the advice of God, coming through a man who discounted the advice that the Spirit of God caused him to give. Shulamite responds to Solomon in verses 11 and 12. I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. She's recounting now the theme that has developed in the book, that she has been left in charge of the vineyard. That was a theme in chapter 1, verse 6. That her brothers had left her in charge of the vineyard. And she is recounting now how it is that she came to be in the king's harem, that in the spring she had gone down to check out her responsibilities in the garden. And before she realized it, her desire, that is her desire to see what was in blossom, had set her among the royal chariots of her people, or another alternate. This is a notoriously difficult verse in the Hebrew to translate, but it can also read, and you'll see in the footnote, before I realized it, my desire set me among the chariots of the people of the prince. In other words, her being in the vineyard that day, or in the place where the vines were budding and the pomegranates were in bloom, placed her in a position of vulnerability where she was discovered. And that being there then later caused her to be in the position she had been in all during the Song of Solomon in Solomon's court. She has been made captive. We then come, and remember, this is a rather fluid drama, and a lot of it is in the, I suppose, what the artists would call a surrealism. It's a, there is just a lot of blending of things together. There is, for the harem, here now an entry where they entreat and praise the Shulamite. And this is a different tact from what had been previously done by the harem. Previously, they had been very scornful of her. They had commented on the fact that she was not fair, that she was sunburned, not in their eyes a mark of beauty at all, as it is in our culture. They now, though, sense that she is wants to leave, and so they're asking her, in fact, repetitively, four times, they say it, come back, come back, come back, come back, come back, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. She responds, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Now, one has to know what the dance of Mahanaim is in order to interpret the scripture, and one of the things that is difficult for us to ascertain is what the dance of Mahanaim was. It'd be maybe like 500 years from now, somebody asking what the waltz was. People try to be debating on what the waltz was because it's gone out of existence. We know that there was a town of Mahanaim. It was located near the river Jabbok, not far from the Jordan Valley. It was to this town that David fled when he was a fugitive from Absalom, 2 Samuel 17:24. And it was probably near here that when Jacob returned from his service with Laban, that an angelic host had appeared to him on his return home to the Promised Land and given him assurance that God was with him as he entered the Promised Land. Mahanaim itself means two companies. This dance is called also the Dance of Two Companies. And maybe there have been some who have thought that perhaps this describes the dance of the angels, or in the sense that it describes the dance of women who dance as angels in the eyes of men. It is as you look at the dance, though, the harems, it seems to me, these are words of the harem, as they praise the outward beauty of the Shulamite, describing that beauty in terms of a dance that is very familiar to their harem, the dance of Mahanaim, which, as you see, as the dance is described, it is a very sensual dance. They start by describing her feet, beginning with her feet, and go to her head, in converse to most of Solomon's praise, which has started with her hair and descended to her feet. They describe her feet, and we'll just read this. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of craftsmen's hands, as exquisitely carved. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. We know that the Hebrews in the Near Eastern mind was a very agricultural mind, that there was beauty in agricultural products. The harvest, for example, whether it was the harvest of grapes or the harvest of wheat, always was a time of great rejoicing. It stood for bounty. It stood for God's blessing. It stood for beauty. I don't know what is a beautiful symbol in our culture. What is a beautiful symbol in our culture when we think of the harvest? The paycheck, maybe. I don't know. But for them, the harvest was a symbol of bounty, and God had provided. And they therefore see her in terms of her waist, her abdomen being a place of bounty. They go on to describe her breasts as two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Her neck is like an ivory tower, again standing for a precious and noble quality. They then describe her eyes as pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Heshbon was a town to the south of Jerusalem, and the pool of Heshbon perhaps symbolized the ability to have quiet reflection, clear, sparkling, refreshing. Then a compliment that most gals would not like: your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. To the Near Eastern mind, a prominent nose is a sign of beauty. The Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus was the defense on the northward side of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you're in Jerusalem today, you will go through the gate of Damascus. It is the gate that looks toward the north. Damascus was the eternal enemy of the Jewish people, as Syria is their enemy today. The tower that looked, therefore, toward Damascus was the tower which contained soldiers that protected them from their worst enemies. To look at the Tower of Damascus was to be reminded of protection. It was to bring one a sense of national pride, to bring one a sense of security and safety. And all this is wrapped up in her nose. They say your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, which, of course, is the beautiful mountain on the coastal side of Palestine, a mountain which in the spring abounds with flowers of every kind. And they say to her, your hair is like royal tapestry, or there's a purple sheen to it. The king is held captive by its tresses. Now, here's a unique way to describe the captivity of the king. He is not bound by her in any sense of fetters, but just the locks of her hair hold him captive. Then Solomon comes in at this point expressing his desire. And here, perhaps, in the Song of Solomon is the most explicit approach by Solomon yet to the Shulamite, where he compares her to a palm tree and to a vine and says to her, and these, in my interpretation, Song of Solomon are among his last words to her, I think the last words. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And he very explicitly here states his sensual desire for the Shulamite. The Shulamite's response is discreet, as it has been throughout the book, in which she declines Solomon's invitation and in which she again treasures the relationship she has enjoyed with the shepherd. She responds, and perhaps again we have a soliloquy. Remember, a soliloquy literally means a talking to oneself. When he talks about wine, she says, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. That is, my love is exclusively the possession of the one who loves me, and not you, Solomon. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Here, she is beginning to state her desire for the shepherd, her lover, and she does it through a number of snapshots. The first snapshot, the verses we have just read, which compares her lover to the drinking of wine, that which is exhilarating, that which is refreshing, that which is intoxicating. Love should not be dull. Love should not be humdrum. God has ordained that love between man and woman, between husband and wife, should be an intoxicating experience, and she therefore describes their love as wine. The next snapshot that she gives us is she says, come, my lover, let us go to the countryside and let us spend the night in the villages. She longs for a night in the country. She wants away from the court atmosphere, the city-fied atmosphere of Solomon, and loves again to be outdoors and in her home. She then compares a third snapshot of the love with the shepherd to an early morning walk in the country. She's thinking about being back home in the village. So she says, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. She looks forward to their meeting again in the countryside. The mandrakes send forth their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Here are, again, among the most romantic words which she speaks to the shepherd as she compares their love to walking in a garden and being refreshed by the colors and the smells that are in the garden. The fourth snapshot she gives is the snapshot of a public embrace. And again, in our culture, we don't really appreciate this. We need to understand their culture for just a moment. She says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my brother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise you. It was unacceptable that a man and woman embrace in public unless they were brother-sister, unless they were family. You didn't have in a Near Eastern culture, and you don't have in a Near Eastern culture today, a teenage guy and gal walking down the street holding hands and kissing. What's the recent film from Saudi Arabia, for example, that involved the beheading of the princess? There are very strict standards in Near Eastern country in terms of contact between men and women. We had those kinds of restrictions in the early days of the Pentecostal movement in our Bible schools. Some of you can think back that far. But she longs for the day when that she could publicly embrace him, as she would have in her culture the right to embrace her brother. She likes a public display of affection that is appropriate. And by the way, I can't resist here, there is nothing more nauseating than an inappropriate public display of affection. I have had enough experience on the college campus to watch young people pass from one state of dependency to another and never know a period in their life which I would call independency. And that is, having come from father and mother's house, all of a sudden they find a boyfriend or a girlfriend and pass from the state of dependency on their parents to a state of dependency on a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and indulge in some displays of public affection which are really not appropriate to a public context at all, let alone to people who barely know one another. You allow me that statement, will you? Well, teenagers are getting stones now in their hands. She also looks forward to an evening together with him at home. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. Now, there can't be anything wrong with a relationship where the girl wants to take her boyfriend to her mother's place. There's a sense of family. She who has taught me, an evening together at home. And she comments upon this as, there I will give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. She looks forward to the expression of their marital relationship in the safety of her own home. She speaks once more to the harem. She has spoken to the harem a number of times. Basically, she's always said the same thing to the harem. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not rouse or awaken love until it so desires. And we've commented that where this phrase occurs, it is a rebuke against the artificial stimulation of love which has been practiced in the harem. It is a saying that appropriate love will in its own proper time express itself, that it must not be hastened. And we have indeed seen throughout this book an emphasis upon purity and loyalty. At one time she told her shepherd that he must leave her until the day breaks and the shadows flee. A poetic statement that they must only let their relationship go so far until the night of their wedding. So again, she is rebuking the harem for wanting to think that love could be expressed only in sensual terms. Well, that's the end of scene one of act three. Then we come to scene two. And the drama of this drama now comes to its final moment. All good love stories have a happy ending. And this love story has a happy ending. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. Lovers home again. The family is speaking. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? As the family looks out over the distance from their cottage in the village, they see coming up from the wasteland the couple, the shepherd and the Shulamite, she leaning on the shepherd. That's interesting. The family identifies her as coming up from the desert. We know from the Song of Songs so far that she has been described metaphorically as being in two places, well, one metaphorically and the other literally. She, in chapter 4, verse 8, is described by the shepherd as being in the mountains of Lebanon, which was an inaccessible place. To him, she was inaccessible at Lebanon in the lion's fortresses. She literally was in Solomon's court, but now she is described as coming out of the desert, which perhaps this experience at Solomon's court has been for her. It has been a very dry and difficult and barren time. She had been at the king's table and in his court, but in reality she was in the mountains and she was in the desert. The Shulamite then gives a tribute to the shepherd's love. And she says this, it's not the Shulamite's tribute to love, it's the shepherd's tribute to love. Under the apple tree, I awakened you or roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. That's the shepherd's statement. The rest is the Shulamite statement. Now, under the apple tree, what does that specifically mean here? It's probably a symbol of love. For the ancients, again, the apple tree was a symbol of love. And perhaps one way to describe it is this, that if you can picture your mother's home, if you're a girl, and you've met your fiancé in the proximity of your mother's home, and some of your best evenings have been spent together talking in the parlor, and that has become a place for you of real warmth and communication, and you might want to symbolize that by drawing a heart over the house. The apple tree in the ancient culture would stand for what the red heart stands for in our culture. It's a symbol of love. It can mean that, or it can simply be a poetic way of saying that the great apple tree shaded the house of the Shulamite's mother's place. And he is saying that it is there they fell in love, in that home shaded by that apple tree, their love first awakened for them. She responds then to him with this: "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal over your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." What is she doing here? A seal was a mark of ownership. In the ancient times, when you signified that something was yours, you set a seal upon it. And she is saying she wants to be owned by the shepherd in his heart and on his arm. She wants to be owned by him in her inner life, to know the safety and the total security of the fact that she is his and his alone, that no one else belongs to him. Therefore, there is absolute security in their relationship inwardly. And she also wants to be owned by him publicly. She wants him to wear her as a seal upon his arm so that everyone knows about their love. I would say that perhaps the closest equivalence we have to portraying that symbolically is the wedding ring, which is a sign upon the hand of a public expression of love, that I am owned, someone belongs to me, and I am exclusively that person's. Inwardly and outwardly, she wants him to declare his absolute loyalty to her. He is always owning her, always true to her in his inner and in his outer worlds. I don't think you can put it better than she puts it here in terms of an inner and outer expression of love. She then compares love to death and fire. Maybe we wouldn't think of comparing love to death, but she says, love is as strong as death. Why is that a good analogy? Well, death does not release its claim. I don't know anyone who has been buried that death has released, except the Lord Jesus. Death has an ability to hold on to its prey. In fact, we are, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, identified as being captives to the law of death. Death does not let go. And she says, love is as strong as death. It never gives up either on not its victim, but upon its loved one. We see us as being victims to death, but love has no victims. Love has victors. Love is as strong as death. It cannot give up its person. And it's as strong as fire. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. She sees the fire as being bathed in flowing waters. And all the flowing waters in the world can run over the flame of love, and it cannot be doused. No amount of water in the world. Water, I think, would stand for troubles. And she's saying our relationship can survive. I think that's an important word to say to marriages today. Someone was commenting to me after the service this morning how it seems like so many marriages in our culture today, especially even Christian marriages, are being very much shaken. And here's an awakening to what true love really is, that it can go through waters, it can go through difficulties, and it is not doused. If it is true love, it will abide and it will keep its flame. She looks at love as a permanent flame. Sometimes we talk about someone having the latest flame. But if it's only the latest flame, it's not a very solid, good flame. It needs to be the only flame. She also says that love cannot be bought. This is especially appropriate having come from Solomon's experience. He would have given her all the wealth of his house. But she says, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. She has done that in the relationship with Solomon. Love is a gift that cannot be bought. Should not be bought. We have then in verses 8 and 9 the family coming into the situation again, and the family recollects her adolescence. Again, words that are not familiar to us, and their meaning therefore doesn't initially yield itself. They said, "We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." What are they saying here? They are remembering the time when their sister, the Shulamite, was a very young lady in her adolescence. And they compare her to two things: a wall, and having lived in a walled town, it's not hard to gain the imagery of what is meant in a wall. A wall is to keep out intruders. It is a system of defense. The Great China Wall, for example, was built by an Eastern people who wanted to keep out the invaders. So they say to her, if you will be a wall, that is, if you will let your own person be a barrier against the intrusion of strangers, we will then at the right time reward you with silver. But if you are a door is a place of access, and they are saying to her that if she is a door giving access, then they would restrict her. They would enclose her with panels of cedar. If she will not practice the defenses in her own life, her family will practice the defenses for her. Of course, that explains things like curfews and restrictions and all sorts of things. That's simply a Near Eastern way of saying, young lady, we will trust you, but if we ever have occasion to doubt our trust in you, we will help you protect yourself. You will either determine to be a wall or you will be a door. The choice is yours. She then responds, I am a wall. Now she's grown up. My breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Here again, as throughout the Song of Solomon, she celebrates the theme that she has kept herself, and now she is exclusively the privilege of her husband. Her defenses have been strong from others. She has, for example, stood like a wall against Solomon's advances. The situation the family faced, of course, is the same situation that godly families face in our culture today when they think about their young. A real concern that their young be in God as a wall and not as a door. Shulamite then states her self-worth, and we've already read verse 10. Also in verse 11, her self-worth comes forth in 12. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. This was in northern Israel where she had originally been taken from. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. That is, she's saying, look, Solomon had vineyards which were his, and he could rent them out, lease them out, and he deserved to be paid for that. And the people that mined the vineyards, or that not mined the vineyard, but harvested the vineyard, had 200 shekels to keep for themselves, but the 1,000 belonged to Solomon. But she owed no one anything. She owed Solomon nothing. Her own vineyard was hers to give, and she chose to give it to the shepherd. The shepherd then calls to her, verse 13, you who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. This is the final call of love by him to her in the song. And he is asking her for the last time, do you want me to come to you? Will you speak so that I can come to you? And she says to him in reply, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. He had once asked her to come to him, and she could not. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. Now she closes with issuing the invitation for him to come. Come away, my lover. And from that, we would assume that this couple lives a joyful life together from then on. And by the way, people do live joyful lives for long times. I snatched the Bunnells as they came out of the service this morning, and I know that their wedding anniversary is coming up rather soon, and it's a very special wedding anniversary. It's their 60th wedding anniversary. And I said to Brother Frank, or I said to his wife, I said, now, when is your wedding anniversary? January 1, they said. 60 years. One of the happiest married couples that I've ever seen. And I like to think that the shepherd and the Shulamite had that kind of relationship where he longed to hear her voice and she issued the invitation to him to come. Now, let's just close with some applications. What are some applications to romance and to marriage, first of all? And I asked myself as I thought through this last sequence tonight, this Act 3, why have I fallen in love with the shepherd and the Shulamite? And why, I hope, have you fallen in love with them? Well, let me list three reasons. You, I'm sure, will come up with more. One way in which I've fallen in love with them is that in their relationship, they overcame great obstacles and dangers. Every relationship that's going to be solid, every marriage relationship that's going to be solid, is going to have to work through difficulties. There is no such thing as a trouble-free relationship. There is no such thing as a difficult-free relationship. Every relationship has pain. Every relationship has things to be worked out. We can either choose to flee the problems and run away from responsibilities, or we can choose to stick with the problems and work them through, and even to see ourselves through very dark nights in our existence. And the Shulamite and the shepherd both had very dark times. Their problem was not so much in the relationship between them, but in the dire circumstances that the Shulamite was in. And they had to overcome great obstacles and dangers for their relationship to triumph. A second thing that enamors me of them is the fact that they are wonderful communicators. They are continually talking to one another. And I've indicated this before, but as you know, one of the key, perhaps, in marriage, in terms of a good marriage, consists of good communicators. Persons who talk things out and share life together, and they are exquisite at stating what is going on within them and putting things in a very poetic and dramatic way. Maybe one of the things that sometimes a relationship loses in a marriage context is it might lose poetry. And I would encourage husbands and wives here this evening to attempt to reintroduce some poetry into your relationship. I had once preached a sermon. This just came to my mind. What to do when moonlight and roses becomes daylight and dishes. What to do when moonlight and roses becomes daylight and dishes. Be poets, communicators. I think the third application to romance and marriage is that these two people represent the good. And that is something that is not easy to put your hands on in terms of words. They represent a love that cannot be bought, a love that is loyal at all costs, a love that is pure and without pretense, an idealism that overcomes difficulties, an innocency in their relationship. The same kind of innocency that I see when two people who have been married 60 years are holding hands together in public. They represent the good because they chose the good. The good just didn't happen to them. They chose the good. They embraced it. And they lived it. And their life was pure as a consequence. As applied to our relationship with Christ, I would cite these kinds of applications. And again, you will see far more than this. One that I would note is that in regard to Christ's love for us, His love is possessive. He owns us. We are His. Not in a master-slave kind of relationship, but love owned in the sense of a husband and wife. The Shulamite found security in the shepherd's love. She wanted to be the seal upon his heart and upon his arm. And the Lord embraces us in His heart, and He embraces us publicly. We who confess Him before men now are being confessed by Him before the Father. His love for us as a possessive love is as strong as death. It will not let go of us, and it is unquenchable. We underestimate the love of Christ if we think that somehow it is going to be put out. Paul recognized the validity of this when in writing to the Romans he says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The possessiveness of love and its permanence. Another application to our relationship with the Lord is His love is priceless. That is, you cannot put a price tag on it. And because it is a priceless love, it can never be bought with any sort of payment. Love is a gift given. It is never a right earned. It is never something which is bought. It is not love if it can be bought. This then, as a theology of grace, gets us away from this tendency we have within us to think that if we will work hard enough and do enough good, we can somehow get God to love us. The Christian message is so shattering that often it gets into our brain first, but is forever working into our heart. We intellectually know that God loves us, but it's still on the emotional level. So often we are still working for God's approval and not quite sure that He would approve us. This was the dilemma of my whole adolescence. God is waiting for an occasion to send me to hell. He is hoping that I am doing something wrong when the Lord returns so He can leave me behind. He is going to perversely come at the very moment that I was not ready. That is a false view of God. God deeply loves us, and there is nothing that we can do to earn that love. The only way love can be responded to is by receiving love as a gift and embracing the relationship. That's about what we do. And what Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, then I will come in." So don't somehow think that if you do better for God, He's going to love you more, because love cannot be bought. God loves you in Christ. He loves you. The first two things are in regard to Christ's love for us. His love is possessive and His love is priceless. In response to our love toward Christ, I think our love is one which is going to be tested and which is tested. If we put ourselves now in the place of the bride, the Shulamite, she had a tested love. She was in Solomon's court. And in Solomon's court, she had all the allures that go with a court life, but she chose to remain true to the shepherd. I see this culture and this era in which we live as a kind of a Solomon's court for the Christian. A sort of a place of rich extravagance, of multitude of temptations and tendencies. And in this context, our love for the Lord is tested and worked out, and our loyalties are proven. A fourth kind of application to our relationship with Christ, and an application that applies to us, is our love openly desires the presence of the Good Shepherd. She closes by openly desiring His presence. Come away, my lover. It's interesting that the Bible closes with a very, almost the same language, where John, in closing the book of Revelation, says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There is a desire, an uninhibited desire on the part of the bride for the bridegroom. And I think that as I open up my life to the Lord, and as you open up your life to the Lord in our walk together, we openly want to express that desire from our heart. Come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when we are no longer apart from one another, separated by distance, where we are in the court of Solomon and you are out there. But we look forward to the time when we are together. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I really hope that your life has been enriched as we have looked at the songs together, that you have a different perspective of it, that you will now read the book and read it with understanding and greatly profit spiritually from it. It's been a joy to share these evenings with you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. So often, Lord, we see the theme of love through the jaded eyes of persons who do not really know its meaning. How refreshing it is to see love through your eyes, the Creator. How beautiful to see what the relationship between a man and woman and a husband and wife can be. Help us to treasure, Lord, that which is precious. Help us to see love as a precious alabaster box which we pour upon our beloved. To see the richness of giving, of exclusive loyalty, of trust, of fidelity. Bless every marriage and romance represented here this evening. And for persons who are not in marriage or not in a romantic relationship, we thank you that you give to us romance and marriage as an analogy for our walk with you. Let all of our relationships to you, Lord, be as lovers of yours. May we say of you from our hearts, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love." Quicken our hearts, Lord Jesus, to love you more and to bless your name through Christ. Amen.